Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
As you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, some of you may be familiar with the classic 1993 film, Jurassic Park. We can call it classic because that movie is 31 years old, all right? So if you're feeling particularly youthful this morning, I'm sorry. That's how old that movie is. You probably are familiar with the plot of the movie, but just in case you're not, I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. This rich billionaire decides that he's going to create this island theme park that's inhabited by dinosaurs that these scientists have created from prehistoric DNA. Nothing really comes good ever from bored billionaires. It just doesn't seem to work out very well. Now, I don't know if you can think of any potential downside that would come from this idea, but in a shocking twist, things go very poorly. The dinosaurs get out, like people get eaten, a Tyrannosaurus destroys a Jeep. It's like a whole thing. It's not a good situation, but they didn't learn their lesson because they made two more movies, and then they just rebooted the franchise like 2 years or years ago or so. Really, the point here is that I really wanted to talk about Jurassic Park. That's the point. No, really, though, back in this original 1993 Jurassic Park movie, there is at least one character that's kind of skeptical about this whole idea of creating dinosaurs from this prehistoric DNA and unleashing them on this island. This character's name is Dr. Ian Malcolm. He's played by Jeff Goldblum. And when he's first given a presentation on the theme park, Dr. Malcolm has some significant concerns about what the scientists are doing. He's a smart guy in that respect. In expressing these concerns, he's given what's one of the most famous quotes from the movie, one that you've probably heard before. He says, "Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not they could that they didn't stop to think if they should." The quote can be up behind me. Your scientists were so preoccupied with whether or not that they could that they didn't stop to think about whether or not they should. Now, my mind returns to this idea in a few different times during this time that we're living in, as I'm sure maybe yours do. One example would be this idea that somebody had not long ago to make a Peeps Cola. They partnered with two of the worst companies you can imagine, Peeps and Pepsi, and decided to create this soda out of it, okay? If you needed any more proof that people that drink Pepsi are just the worst, there you go. I don't know why they didn't call it Peepsy Cola. It seems like a missed opportunity to me, but who am I to say anything? Of course, we're always pushing boundaries with things like this, and perhaps some things that are more serious than marshmallow soda. AI technology, for instance, is one of these things that people are talking about a lot nowadays. It's moving so fast, it's really hard to keep track of what is coming up. In many cases, though, it does seem like we're throwing out what we should do in favor of what we can do. And of course, you've got the same mindset at times. And so last week, we talked specifically about idolatry, how we can take good things and elevate them to a place where they begin to pull our affections away from God. And in idolatry, most of the time, we think, okay, how much can I obsess over something in my life before it becomes an idol? In other words, how close to the line of idolatry can I get before I actually become idolatrous? Well, this desire, as we talked about, is to get as close to idolatry or sin or whatever it may be that is not glorifying to God in your life and still not cross the line indicates a heart that's already crossed the line. Your heart wants to be on the other side of the line if you're trying to get as close as you can to it. If this is what's in your heart, you aren't asking what you should do. Instead, you're asking what you can do. The principle of idolatry may have to do with us and these things that are really closely tied to our hearts. But if we take this same principle, we can extend it outside of ourselves to others and how we interact and engage with other people, whether it be Christians or people who don't know Jesus yet. And in the New Testament, Paul is very clear about this concept that is referred to as Christian liberty. And on a basic level, Christian liberty simply means that Christians have been freed to be able to engage in things that are not expressly forbidden in Scripture. And of course, there are plenty of things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture that we are not allowed to do, that are sinful. But Christian liberty speaks to the idea that there is room for Christians to charitably disagree with each other on minor issues where there's not clear biblical teaching. But there's two ways to kind of think about Christian liberty. One is that this liberty exists for us to be able to serve God and other people. The other is that this liberty exists so that we can serve ourselves. Paul spells this out in Galatians 5. I promise we're getting to 1 Corinthians. In verse 13, he says, "You are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Don't use this freedom, though, as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself." A Christian focused only on serving themselves will only think about what they want to do and never consider how it's going to impact other people. They'll say whatever they want, post online whatever they want, listen to whatever they want, watch whatever they want, wear whatever they want, even, yeah, eat and drink whatever they want. After all, they're free. They're allowed to do these things. Why shouldn't they do them? But this is the kind of Christian that is only focused on what they can do, not what they should do. And so as Paul is continuing to address these strong Christians in Corinth that freedom in Christ meant they were free to do whatever they wanted to do, did not appear to have any patience for other Christians who might be offended by some of their actions. They didn't even consider how this behavior might affect those who didn't know Jesus. So in this last part of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to emphasize to them a very important principle that still rings true for us today, and I need you to get this. Preoccupation with personal liberty hinders your gospel witness. Preoccupation with personal liberty hinders your gospel witness. So let's start reading here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 23, and we'll unpack this statement and a couple others as we move through. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market, without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. If any of the unbelievers invite you over and you want to go, eat everything that's set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This is food from a sacrifice," don't eat it, out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And I don't mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized for something of which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So in the section before this, Paul's emphasized that idolatry is esteeming anything over your personal relationship with Jesus. But now he's going to expand on a similar principle here in saying that it is also wrong to put anything above your desire for other people to come to know Jesus. He's trying to give the Corinthians a new framework, a different framework, to think about their decisions and how they interact with each other. Instead of just thinking about what they can do, he wants them to think about what they should do. And so he starts by challenging what appears to be their guiding principle for life, which is, we see in verse 23 and 24, everything is permissible. Paul's quoting the Corinthians here. This is something that is apparently one of their most popular sayings and kind of how they excuse doing whatever they want. He's already quoted them saying this back in 1 Corinthians 6:12, where he says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And you can see the similarities between that verse and what we just read. But his main focus now, in quoting them, is not just talking about their inward kind of well-being, spiritual well-being, but now he's turning the same principle outward and thinking about others and how the Corinthians should relate to others. So Paul qualifies this statement, again, not disagreeing with it outright, but giving some much-needed context. He accepts the premise of their argument that everything is permissible in some sense, but he says that even so, not all things are beneficial to others, not all things build up other people. You see, Paul is contrasting two different rules for life, like two different guiding principles that shape decision-making and what we do and what we don't do. The Corinthians had accepted the idea that everything is permissible. We can do whatever we want as a guiding rule for life. Paul accepts that, yeah, you do have freedom in Christ. You can't be bound by legalistic rules and regulations, but challenges that freedom is a guiding rule and a guiding principle for a Christian's life. A better principle for life is to see their freedom in the context of not seeking your own good, but seeking the good of other people. The Corinthians actually considered themselves really spiritually mature because they had advanced to this point where they were strong enough to handle all of these kind of secondary issues. They could have freedom in doing things like eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Even some of them thought they could go to pagan feasts and things like that. And their thought is that spiritual maturity meant everything's permissible. Paul's saying no. Spiritual maturity means you got to look out for the good of other people that are around you. And in doing so, he kind of shows them their flawed view of maturity. And Paul's talking about spiritual maturity, but we can think about this in terms of physical maturity. Especially when you get to be a teenager, like you probably hit that point where you're like really ready to be out of your parents' house. You're in there. Some of you are like there already, you know. Some of the parents are like, I'm ready for him to be out of our house. So you get to that point where you just want freedom, but all you think about in terms of maturity is the freedom. Like that's all you think, is that I get to make my own decisions now. I get to do my own thing. I get to like go to bed when I want to, wake up when I want to, and then you realize there's like a thing like a job, you know, and you're not just able to do that. I get to eat whatever I want, and you only think in terms of freedom when you're at that point in your physical maturity. I don't know about some of you, maybe you've had a similar experience. When I actually did move out of my parents' house or get ready to move out of my parents' house, it was like a week or two, and I was calling them going like, have you guys heard of a thing called a security deposit? Because I never have, and I don't have any money, so, and that's the idea here, is that we can have this flawed view of maturity that only sees maturity as freedom instead of seeing the entire view of what it means to be mature. The Corinthians had not matured past the idea that they could do whatever they wanted. They had not matured past that to thinking more about others than themselves. And Paul, of course, in this section is continuing to build out more explicitly what he said in 1 Corinthians 8:1. He says, about this topic of food sacrificed to idols, we know we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, though, but love builds up. In other words, the knowledge that the Corinthians had, their knowledge that all things were permissible, was causing them to be self-absorbed and not think about others. Love for other people injects a sense of humility and open-handedness into a Christian's life as they grow in maturity. So what is your guiding principle for life? Do you first think about what you do and say in terms of, does it build someone else up? Does it encourage someone else? Or are you focused so much on technically what you're allowed to do? And don't answer that question for yourself too quickly. Think about it. Dwell on it. Because this is the principle, the idea. Maturity is focusing on what you should do, not on what you can do. Maturity is focusing on what you should do, not just what you can do. I can eat a large Papa John's stuffed crust meat lover's pizza, a 20-ounce Coke, and a pint of Ben and Jerry's The Tonight Dough in one sitting, okay? I did the math. It's 5,000 calories. Now, should I do that? Based on how I'm feeling right now, no, I should not do that. I have done it in the past. I actually didn't do it yesterday. Wish I had, but I have done it in the past. I might do it in the future, but I probably shouldn't. This is the idea of that you don't just focus on what you are technically able to do, but instead think of what I should do, what is beneficial, what is going to build myself and others up in Christ. But maturity also, in the flip side, and this is not the direct point that Paul's making here, he makes this point over in Romans 14 specifically, is not to go out of your way to be offended. Maturity is also that. Maturity is not judging people on a bunch of non-essential issues and kind of building these walls around you and other Christians. Paul says this pretty explicitly in Romans 14:3. He said, "One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who does, because God has accepted them." Christians are supposed to mature past the point of being offended by everything. A mark of maturity is not that you kind of add to your list of things to get offended by. So though, although we can identify a Christian as growing in maturity based on their constant offense, it's not an opportunity for us then to rub our Christian liberty in their face just because we think that they maybe aren't quite as mature as we are. Instead, we think of this as an opportunity to use our freedom for the good of others. Freedom to do certain things and also freedom to not do certain things when the situation requires it. Paul Barnett says it this way, pretty succinctly. He said, "For the Corinthians, it was me first. But for Paul, it was others first." For the Corinthians, it was me first. But for Paul, it was others first. So Paul is going to give a couple of examples to show how this principle kind of works practically. And so he uses two common and innocent ways to show how people might come across this food that had been sacrificed to idols, the specific topic that he's dealing with right here. The first one is meat sold at a meat market. So if you go to the market and you buy meat, sacrificial meat at that time was very common. It was somewhat hard to avoid, especially the best cuts of meat were often the ones that were had been sacrificed to idols. So going through the meat market, much of the meat probably had been sacrificed to idols. And so Paul's clear they have the freedom to eat that meat. You can refer back to chapter 8 and chapter 10. There's no inherent power in the meat itself. It's not demon-possessed steak or anything like that. But not to ask questions about it. In other words, don't grill the person. Pun intended. Whoever that was, I love you. Don't grill them about where it's coming from, because that would be overthinking and it would be legalistic. If they didn't know where the meat was coming from, then they wouldn't have to worry about questions of conscience. Now, conscience here doesn't kind of refer to, you know, the cartoon picture of the angels and demon on your shoulders. You know, that's not like, well, I feel like this is right or I feel like this is wrong. This is a not a subjective sense of right and wrong. It's the commonly held values of the community, theological understanding, self-awareness, moral confidence, like your formed moral character. So in other words, this is not just a subjective thing. Well, it feels right to me. It's like there's a reason why this feels like something that they should be allowed to do. And Paul says, if you ask and they tell you that it had been sacrificed to idols, then buying it might look like you have some sort of religious intention. Like you are asking so that you can know, hey, this meat was sacrificed to idols. Maybe it has some sort of sacred aura about it or some nonsense. So Paul's like, it's better just not to ask. And he does give a biblical justification for this. He says, you don't have to ask because you can have confidence that all the food really belongs to the Lord. And here in verse 26, he's actually quoting Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord." That's what Paul's quoting here. And because the Lord has this authority, the Corinthian Christians don't feel or shouldn't have to feel like they got to walk around on eggshells, overthinking everything and worrying. They could have freedom that they're knowing that their Father had authority over everything, and that could be a foundational reality for their lives. So the meat market is one practical example that Paul gives. The second practical example is something that would, especially among kind of the higher society in the Corinthian culture, would be a thing that would happen as well, is that they would be invited to eat at an unbeliever's home. Now, if you remember, in Jesus' life, one of the main critiques of him from all the kind of the legalistic folks was that he ate with sinners. He would go and eat and have kind of like this somewhat like almost intimacy of eating with people that were sinful, according to the legalistic people of the time. And so it may have been still something even here that would have been judged by some Christians. Maybe not all Christians, but some Christians would say, no, you're not supposed to even go and eat with somebody who is not a Christian. So this is not, though, the kind of pagan feast that we talked about last week, where they're going to the temple and actually eating feasts in veneration of pagan gods. This is just somebody inviting you over for dinner, okay? And so Paul says, no, it's okay. You can go to an unbeliever's house and eat dinner. It's all right, you can go, but the same principle applies. Don't ask questions, just eat and enjoy. Don't again, start like interrogating your host about all the meat and where it came from and all this stuff. You know, don't be that type of person. But there is one important caveat that Paul gives in verse 28. He says, if you're informed as a believer that you're being served meat that was sacrificed to idols, you're to abstain. And in order to understand why Paul is saying this, we have to understand some of the cultural norms at the time. There, when you go to dinner in this time and place at a person's house who doesn't know the Lord, who worships and venerates these pagan gods even, dinner has the potential to turn into a kind of like God celebration, a celebration of their gods, a pagan worship even. And so there's a good chance that in saying this, the unbeliever is viewing eating the meat as an act of worship to a pagan god, even though obviously the Christian wouldn't have that perspective. This is what their host thinks, and he's telling them this so that they also can join in this worship of a pagan god. Or just at the very least, it's possible the host would just see this meat sacrificed to idols as something that was really special, sacred, something to be proud of. In that case, the Christian abstaining helps clarify any confusion from this unbelieving host about the exclusivity of Christ. It's clear that the Christian wants nothing to do with anything that would approach idol worship. However, in verses 29 and 30, there is some confusion that we got to work through. We got to slow down a little bit and work through some of this confusion, because it almost sounds like when we read it, like Paul might be contradicting himself. He says, I don't mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? And there's a couple of interpretations of this seeming contradiction or seeming like interjection of Paul. But I'm going to go with what most commentators seem to agree on and an explanation that makes sense to me in the context of the passage. I don't think Paul is taking a break here to rip into people that would judge him for his actions. I mean, he had plenty of that. People were judging him for utilizing his liberty in different ways. But instead, he's asking a couple of rhetorical questions to emphasize the point that he's making. Paul's asking these questions to say, what is the point in exercising my freedom by giving thanks and eating something if it's just going to cause someone else to make a judgment about me? It makes no sense that I should turn an opportunity to give thanks for God into some kind of mess that might cause confusion and criticism. I should just abstain. So in other words, though it might be a little bit confusing, Paul's phrasing here seems to indicate that he's basically just saying, why would I put myself in this position? Why would I put myself in this compromising position by eating this meat? And so by abstaining, there's no confusion about where the Christian stands. And in abstaining, it could even be a witness to the gospel if a Corinthian Christian was willing to contrast their behavior with the behavior of an unbeliever. And so all of this could kind of be summarized like this. Hold your rights with open hands. Hold your rights with open hands. Now, I know this is a little bit hard to hear in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We're about to celebrate the beginning of history in just a few days here. 1776, the day history began. But we have been conditioned in our nation to, from a very young age, to hold fast to our freedoms and liberty over pretty much anything else. And of course, we should value that. We should value the people that have died and continue to die to afford us that freedom. And really, that freedom is what allows us to even be here today. Like here, this is not a reality for a lot of our world to be able to do something like this. We value those freedoms. But if we transplant the exact way we think about American liberty directly onto how we think about Christian liberty, we're going to be in trouble. Because Christian liberty is not first and foremost about fighting for my rights and my freedom, but what is best for other people and what is going to cause other people to come to know Jesus. And so when we think about our personal liberty in that sense, not in the American sense, which is all well and good, we think about personal liberty in the Christian sense, we have to understand that we need to be ready and willing to restrict that liberty so as not to lead people astray. It may look like restricting our freedom so we don't put up barriers to people coming to know Jesus, but it may also look like not participating in some activities so as to give implicit approval to those actions. We don't want to confirm idolatry in other people's lives, and we don't want to be stumbling blocks to people coming to know Jesus. And if that means giving up our freedom to do so, well, then so be it. So having challenged really this idea of everything is permissible, I can do whatever I want, Paul wants the Corinthians to have a new mantra that he gives them in verse 31. All things to the glory of God, instead of all things are permissible. Now the glory of God is not some abstract principle. It fits within Paul's argument here in this section. How is God glorified? Well, specifically in this instance, God is glorified when his people serve each other and live together in unity. There's shadows here of Psalm 133, verse 1. How delightfully good it is when brothers live together in harmony. So doing all things for the glory of God is not necessarily just an individual choice that each of one of us just gets to make. It's not sufficient for us to say, well, I think this glorifies God, so everyone else can just get over it. No. Contextually, Paul is clearly saying that whatever you eat, drink, or whatever else you might do, God's glory must be your goal. Specifically, that the people of God would be unified and serve each other. And so Paul gives us three real quick summary points as practical instruction for what this looks like. Don't offend anyone. Try to please everyone. And don't seek your own benefit. Now, one of the three of those might sound kind of good to you, but the other two, you're like, wait a second, don't offend anyone. Try to please everyone. That might fly in your face to some of the preconceptions you may have of how some Christians might live. But we can't miss the very important qualifier that Paul gives of these three summaries. In verse 33, he says, you don't do all this just to be a nice person. You do this so that they might be saved. He's not just trying to get the Christians in Corinth to get along with a lot of people and be popular with the world because they're just so nice and unoffensive. He's pleading that the Corinthians would seek the unity of the church by laying down their rights for each other and seek to grow the church by not putting barriers between people and the gospel. So that means that all of what Paul is saying is subject to the truth of the gospel, and the gospel can't be watered down and made more palatable to the world around us. So with that in mind, we can look at these three summaries really quick. When he says don't offend anyone, he basically says all people, Jews, Greeks, the church, Christians, everybody, don't offend anyone. In other words, don't go out of your way to be offensive, which is something in our culture we seem like we are just in a race to try to out-offend everybody. So like, let's not go out of our way to try to offend other people. Doing and saying things that drive people away from the gospel is wrong. The gospel is offensive enough as it is. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 22 and 23, he says, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The gospel message is offensive enough as it is. We don't have to make it more offensive by our behavior. The second one is that we try to please everyone. Don't offend anyone unnecessarily, except in the sense of what the gospel does in offensiveness and its implications, but try to please everyone. Which sounds to us like people pleasing. Like don't be too focused, at least is our conception, don't be too focused on trying to please other people because then you turn into a people pleaser. But Paul has already explained how he does this multiple times so far in 1 Corinthians. And this is not being a pushover. This is intentional action, trying to not create unnecessary tension that might keep from someone from coming to know Jesus. So think about it like this. With some of your friends, your coworkers, your fellow students, even maybe your family, be shocked if you told them you were a Christian? Like, would they be surprised to find that you are a Christian? And if you are the only representation of Christ to someone in their life, would that be a good thing? Is that a good thing? If you are a testimony, if you're the only testimony somebody has to Jesus, would it draw them to Christ? Or are you divisive, abrasive, judgmental, even cruel to people in a way that is going to push them away? Or when they find out you're a Christian, be like, well, man, if that's a Christian, I don't really want anything to do with that. And again, this is not coming from a place of the truths of the gospel and standing up for the truths of the gospel, but man, we allow our flesh to inject some of ourselves into that offensiveness every once in a while and try to go a little bit over the top. And we also will walk into spaces at times, whether it's at work or school or other things, that we feel like we can just like shut off our Christian switch, you know? It's like, hey, listen, I'm a Christian up until they forget my balsamic on my salad Then all bets are off, okay? We have to be careful that we understand that trying to please everyone is not trying to be a people pleaser, but every Christian is a witness to Christ, whether you like it or not. Your behavior has to be a witness to Christ. And even our failures to behave in the way as a Christian should be an opportunity to reflect our own dependence on Christ and our inability to do this on our own. And lastly, this is the key principle Paul's going to emphasize. He says, I don't seek my own benefit. You shouldn't seek your own benefit. So what benefits most people? What is the biggest benefit that someone could have? Well, it's coming to know Jesus, believing the truth of the gospel. That's the biggest benefit. That's the best thing that could happen to someone in their lives. So this is a missional mindset. It's not a self-focused mindset. So you only have you don't any longer as a Christian have the ability to think only in a way that benefits yourself. You give that up when you become a Christian. Everything you are is now subject to who your king has declared you to be and what he has commissioned you to do. And this is why we wrap this kind of famous verse in chapter 11, verse 1, into this section. This is often used as a verse for discipleship, and it is applicable there. But in context, Paul is clearly saying that the Corinthians need to live this way, imitating him because he's imitating Christ, because the heart of Christ is the sacrificing, self-giving heart. Doesn't hold on to its own rights, comforts its own freedom. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. This is the same kind of language Paul is using. In 1 Corinthians, he's saying he's seeking the benefit of many that they may be saved. Jesus is saying, I have come to seek and save the lost. And there, in Philippians chapter 2, there's this hymn which really lays this out even more explicitly. And it's a little bit long, but I'm going to read it just because it's so important for us to understand, especially in context of this passage. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, you can turn there if you want to. It'll also be on the screens behind me. It says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, this is the type of imitation that Paul is specifically talking about in chapter 11, verse 1. Imitating Christ as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead humbled himself and was obedient even to the point of death. Jesus gave everything for us, so we should give everything so that others might know him. You know, if I was to take a poll among some of the Christians in the room, I'd think that many of you, at least cognitively, would say, I'm willing to die for my faith. Maybe that's naive of me. It probably is, but I would like to think that. If someone was explicitly threatening you with death, unless you denied Christ as your Savior, I kind of think you would give your life instead of denying him. And that's a wonderful, admirable, great thing. I think at least in your heads, you and I think that. But here's the thing. For most of us, we're not going to be called to give our physical life for Christ. You're probably not going to be put in that situation. You might be, but probably not. I'm probably never going to be in that situation. So I wonder if it's easier for us in some ways to insist, oh yes, I'd die for Jesus, because it's kind of an far-off, implausible hypothetical. But here's a tough but convicting statement for you to consider, and I've already considered. You might be willing to die for Jesus, but are you willing to live for him? You might be willing to die for Jesus, but are you willing to live for him? If you probably aren't going to be called to pay the ultimate sacrifice for Christ, you are going to be called to sacrifice smaller things each and every day. You may insist that you'd be faithful to Christ, even if it costs you your life, but man, are you faithful to imitate him right here, right now, and what he's called you to do today? You might say that you would be obedient to the point of death, but are you willing to obey him when that command is to put others ahead of yourself? You see, the Lord may call you into a situation where he calls on you to give up your life, but in some kind of way, he's already called you into a situation where you need to give up your life. Are you doing that? And man, we return then to the principle that preoccupation with personal liberty hinders your gospel witness. And I don't say this to heap shame on you, but to challenge you with the reality that it's possible for you, right here, right now, to start living for Christ. You can imitate Christ, just as Paul did, giving yourself to others and not clinging to your rights for dear life. And so how would you do this, though? What does it look like? How would you get started? It'd be a lot easier if we could just stop eating meat sacrificed to idols. Like, if that was a thing, we could just not do that. That would really make this a whole lot simpler. But, as usual, the problem isn't the meat, the meals, or the market. It's our hearts. It's the problem. Our flesh is persistently self-absorbed and resists any attempt to focus on putting others first. But I got a couple of thoughts for you, and then we'll be done. The first one is the idolatry inventory that we talked about last week. It's don'tgo.be/idolatry. This is a great starting point, because sometimes the idols that are in our lives that may be damaging to other people and influence our relationships with other people, but we're just so deep into idolatry that we don't realize it. And if you haven't heard or watched the message, you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to our podcasts on YouTube as well. Don'tgo.be/idolatry can help you take this survey, this inventory of kind of self-reflecting, so that you can confess and draw yourself closer to God. Second, think about others. Think about others. Ask yourself the serious question, when was the last time I thought about how my actions might impact other people? Not in a people-pleasing, trying to be unoffensive kind of way, but in a serious, biblical, godly way. There's a tension here, because as Christians, we don't have to walk around on eggshells trying so hard to be bland that we never potentially offend people, but we also don't flaunt our freedom, especially over other Christians that might be caused to stumble by us flaunting our freedoms. A few weeks ago, I talked about my truck that had super big, loud exhaust on it when I was like right out of high school. And there was a whole story there. I also had another car. It was also loud, but it was loud for a different reason. It was a little Toyota Celica sports car. And for some reason, I decided to put 2 10-inch subwoofers in the trunk of that car. All right. So kind of the community that I was in at the time was a little bit straight-laced, and like not really a lot of music with drums, anything like that, you know, that sort of thing. I really like music with drums. So what I would do in rolling up to pretty much any event that I knew these people were going to be there, this was so terrible. I like 19, 20-year-old me, I'm rolling up to this places, and I am blasting some stuff. Like, it doesn't even sound good, okay? The whole, like, my lights would flicker because it was so loud, all right? But genuinely my purpose, and this is to my shame, was to rub my freedom in these people's faces. That was what I was doing. I was flaunting this freedom that I felt I had in Christ to listen to something, like something as simple as just listening to music with drums in it. I thought that, man, I'm going to flaunt this, and I'm going to try to intentionally offend them. Is that our heart towards other Christians? Maybe that explicitly. But is it also our heart towards perhaps people who aren't
Christians? Are we making it harder for people to become Christians than just simply repenting of their sins, acknowledging there's no good in and of themselves, and coming to know Jesus? Man, that's kind of a hard pill to swallow as it is. The last thing I'll say is that more than giving you just an exhaustive list of things to do, I think you should think about who you should become. Who are we becoming in Christ? We know that as Christians, this transformational work and power only comes about as the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without this work, we're selfish people just kind of clinging to our own rights and ignoring the call of Christ in our lives. So I'd like to challenge you to allow the Holy Spirit to work this fundamental truth through meditation, through prayer, into your heart and into your mind. Here it is. Everything you are called to do, Christ has already done for you. Everything you are called to do, Christ has already done for you. You think back to Philippians 2. You think about all that Christ has done for you. Christ, being fully God, became man to redeem us. He entered into our broken world, consistently giving of himself in every way, thinking not of himself, but of us. Even when it meant that he would go to his death for you and for me, he did it. And you were on his mind as he hung there on the cross. Think about this. The most free being that could possibly ever exist chose to take the form of a servant to seek and to save the lost, you and me. And his heart for you was such that he would face death itself and defeat it, by the way, that you might be saved. And I don't know about you, but man, I'm glad that Jesus didn't cling to his rights and his freedoms, but he gave himself for you and for me. The band can go ahead and come up. Man, the gospel is such good news. It undergirds everything that we're called to do as followers of Christ. You know, as we read in Scripture, we love because he first loved us. I want to lay before you real briefly a vision of what it might look like for us to live a missional and sacrificial way in our community for the sake of people to coming to know Jesus. Not walking on eggshells or compromising the truths of Scripture and the gospel, but maybe at times giving up or surrendering things that we really, really like for the sake of the gospel. What would it look like for us to mature past the point of being preoccupied with what we can do, hold our rights with open hands, willing to live and yes, even perhaps die for Jesus? What if we began to view our own freedom in Christ as an opportunity to share the gospel and see people respond and not as an opportunity to do whatever we want, trampling on other people? What if we tried to clear away all the cobwebs that can so easily kind of entangle us and focus on the gospel and all of its glory, implications, and yes, its offense? Who might come to know Jesus if we were to do that? In our community, in our nation, in our world, if we had this heart. Could we see revival even? I think we could. And we know that we desperately need it. What if we gave ourselves in joyful response to how Christ has given himself to us? I think then we'd find true Christian liberty. Serving Christ by serving others for the sake of the gospel.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.